We're going through the Gospel of Luke, and we're in chapter 12. We go through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and our verses this morning are verses 49 through 59. We'll finish the chapter. Christ has been doing a great deal of teaching in this chapter. He has been teaching his disciples, but also teaching the multitude. And so he goes back and forth between the two, and a great crowd of people are gathered around him, but he has been speaking to his disciples, and we continue with verse 49. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And he was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be a hot day. And it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge and the judge turn you over to the officer and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, this opportunity we have to be together on this Lord's Day, to gather with your people, to read your word, to then study it in some depth. We pray, Lord, that as we do that, you'd bless us with an understanding of these things, that you'd guide us in our thinking, that you would make the proper application to our lives. We look to you to do that because we are unable to do it in and of ourselves. This is a spiritual time. This is a time in which we look into this unique book, your inerrant word. We consider revelation that has been given to men, the revelation of yourself, the revelation of your work among men, the revelation of the future. And Father, we need spiritual insight to gain an understanding of these things, and so we look to you to give us that. May the Spirit of God work within us. May he open our hearts to receive the things that we will consider, to understand them, and to apply them properly. So build us up in the faith. May this be a profitable time for each of us, a time of study, a time of learning. Guide us and direct us through this time together. Bless us spiritually. Father, we're material people. We're physical creatures. We have needs that must be met. We look to you to bless. We pray for those who are sick. We look at our various prayer request lists. We see numerous people's names mentioned, many of this congregation, many who are friends and family. We're reminded by the various afflictions and diseases and difficulties that people face of how fragile we really are. We are just dust, and it is you that gives us strength. We live and move and have our existence in you. And so we're reminded, Lord, that everything we have, every good and perfect gift comes from you. We pray for those that are experiencing difficulty. We pray that you'd bless their health. You would give them encouragement, that you'd give healing, that you'd bless doctors and nurses as they attend to those who are sick. We pray that you'd give recovery to those who are recovering from procedures. Father, those who are without employment, we pray that you give encouragement and open doors of opportunity. And those who are enjoying good health, those who have employment, those who are surrounded by family and friends, who don't know loneliness. Pray that you would bless us with a great appreciation for what we have, for all the blessings that you give. This is a time of thanksgiving, but every day should be that for your children, because we've received much. We thank you for all that we have. Even the afflictions that come into our life come from a good and wise God, and they are for our good. Help us to understand that. Bless our nation, Father. We pray for our leaders, that you give them wisdom. We pray for our troops abroad, that you protect them, bless them. Pray particularly for the Christians among them, that they'd have a good witness in a faraway place. We pray for ourselves now as we sing our final hymn, and we pray that you would prepare our hearts for a time of study together. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In ancient times, when the pagans wanted to know the future, they would go to an oracle. Most famous of these was the oracle at Delphi in Greece. She would sit in the temple of Apollo, breathe vapors that came up from the earth, then give her prophecies, which were usually very safe because she would frame them in words that could be taken in several different ways. There's a famous example of that. King Croesus once asked the oracle if he should make war on King Cyrus. The oracle told him that he would ruin a great empire if he did. He was delighted with that. Croesus took that as confirmation of his plan to make war, which he did, but it was his own kingdom that he destroyed. Christ's revelation was different from that. He spoke clearly of the future. He told people what they needed to hear, not what they wanted to hear. He gave clear counsel. He did that in Luke 12 when he prophesied his second coming, spoke of the kingdom to come, and told his disciples to be prepared, to be watching for him, and be active in his service. Now, in the final verses of the chapter, the Lord gives two warnings. He first warns his disciples that hard times were coming. And then he warns the world that judgment was coming. His words to the disciples in verse 49 are given abruptly and somewhat cryptically. He said, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth." That sounds ominous. But on the face of it, its meaning is not altogether clear. And the disciples may have wondered, what is this fire that he spoke of? Commentators have wondered that. They've disputed over its meaning and have taken it in several different ways. But unlike the ambiguous pagan oracles, the Lord's words can be understood when studied carefully and studied in their context. And throughout the Bible, fire is a symbol of judgment. It refines and it destroys. It separates between that which is combustible and that which is incombustible. It separates that which is permanent and impermanent. That's what Christ came to do. To bring judgment on sin and separate and purify from the world those who would inherit the kingdom. That separation would also spark a reaction from others. The division among men would produce strife and affliction. All of that is signified in fire. This is how the Lord explained his mission elsewhere. In John 9, verse 39, he said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." He came to judge sin and unbelief. That judgment would divide people between believers and non-believers, and it would result in strife between them. The Lord speaks of that in this context. It's borne out in the context. In verse 51, he states that he had not come to bring peace to the earth, but division. That's what the Lord's mission did. That's what the cross still does. It divides family and friends, which sparks excitement in different directions for and against Christ and results in persecution of the righteous. The Lord did not come to pacify the world, to improve the world. He came to trouble the world, to change it. to judge sin and divide men, to separate believers from non-believers. The Swiss commentator Frederick Godet explained the words cast fire as picturing a firebrand being thrown to the earth and setting off a great conflagration. That's what Christ did. He set the world on fire with a fire that purifies multitudes and condemns the rest. And His fire of judgment would provoke persecution. But still, the Lord could say that He wished it were already kindled because of what would come of it. It would bring justice and salvation to a lost world. But in order for that great blessing to occur, the Lord would first suffer greatly. He describes that in verse 50 as passing through water. But I have a baptism to undergo, He says. He was speaking of His death and used the image of baptism to describe it because the cross would be something like that. The cross and His experience in it would be like being submerged in suffering, much like a person is submerged in water. In fact, in Psalm 42 and verse 7, David spoke of his own anguish in very similar terms. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me, he said. His trials were like a violent baptism which swept him away. That's what the cross was for Christ. It was a flood of judgment that he passed through. Alfred Plummer, the British commentator some years ago, wrote, "The world is lit up with flames and Christ is bathed in blood. His passion is a flood in which he must be plunged." He knew that. Christ understood that. The cross was always before him, always before his eyes, always on his mind. It was the reason for which he had come into the world. As he said, he had come for judgment, for fire. He was ready for it. He was prepared fully, but still, the prospect of the cross was not pleasant. "How distressed I am until it is accomplished," he said. That gives us a sense of the cost of the cross for Christ. Gives us a sense of it, but only that. We can never fully comprehend what Christ suffered at Calvary. Someone described His journey to the cross as a journey into a black hole. It involved great physical and emotional pain, the scourging of His back, the thorns on His head, the nails in His hands, rejection and mocking of the people. Those aspects of the cross, those physical and emotional aspects of it, are things that we can vaguely understand. But the greater sufferings of the cross are the unknown sufferings. They are the spiritual sufferings. What happened from the sixth hour to the ninth hour when the sky turned black and Christ was forsaken by His Father. We cannot understand that because we cannot comprehend hell. But what unrepentant unbelievers will suffer for all eternity, Christ suffered in all its intensity on the cross. He suffered hell for us. It would not take Him by surprise. He knew what He faced. That's the reason that He said, "How distressed I am until it is accomplished." But in saying that, He was not hesitating or backing away from the cross. Earlier in chapter 9, Luke said that He determined to go to Jerusalem. Literally, He set His face to go to Jerusalem, knowing what end awaited Him there. But He continued on that path firmly to the end. He was ready and willing to do everything for His people to accomplish our redemption and gain eternal life for us. In fact, the author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 that He was able to endure the cross for the joy set before Him. The joy of saving His people and glorifying His Father. Everything He did, all of His sufferings, He endured willingly, freely, voluntarily for us. He was not forced to the cross by men or by circumstances. He was not an unwilling victim. The cross was necessary because it was the will of the Father and because it was the only way that a loving God could save His people from their sins. There's no other way. Fire had to be cast upon the earth. Judgment had to come. Sin had to be paid for. And the reason is because God cannot ignore sin. He is a holy God. But if we were to escape the payment of that sin, the judgment that sin deserves, then we needed a substitute. We needed someone who would stand in our place and take that judgment and make that payment for us. Christ willingly came to be our substitute, and He did so because He loves us. So again, Christ's expression here of distress does not suggest any hesitancy or complaint about the cross. It indicates the greatness of the sacrifice and what He willingly endured for us. His baptism, the cross, plunged Him into the sufferings of hell and cast fire upon the earth that both refined His people and inflamed the world against them. The Lord goes on to explain that in some detail in verses 51 through 53. He knew what lay ahead for Himself, but His disciples needed to know what awaited them. And so He tells them, but begins with a thought-provoking question. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. He spoke similar words in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. It's not what most people think of when they think of Jesus. They don't think of one who came with a sword. They don't think of one who casts fire on the earth and brings divisions. And it does seem hard to reconcile that picture of Christ with the early statements in this gospel. In chapter 2, the angels announced the Lord's birth by declaring glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom God is pleased. When we think of our Lord, we think of one who came to bring peace to the earth. We think of one who is called in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, the Prince of Peace. But if that image of a divider of men is difficult for us, then it was even more difficult for those disciples. Yes, they did think that He had come to bring peace. They expected glory, not struggle. It was the belief of the Jews that when the Messiah came, He would immediately begin a reign of peace and prosperity. The Lord did not want His disciples to be under any false illusions about His mission and about their lives. Unlike that oracle who allowed Croesus to go off to war expecting victory only to suffer defeat, the Lord wouldn't allow His disciples to entertain false hopes and ideas about their mission. It would be difficult. And so He speaks plainly to them, in this world there must be tribulation. Of course, Christ is the Prince of Peace. At the cross, He established peace between God and men. His death was the payment for our sins. It is the atonement. It is what satisfied God's justice fully, completely, and forever. He established peace between God and men. He establishes peace within men, inner peace for all who believe, so that we not only have peace with God, but we are granted the peace of God. And He establishes peace among men. In the church, the Jew and the Gentile are joined together as equals, fellow heirs. The slave and his master are joined together as brothers. All kinds of people are brought together as one in the church, the body of Christ, which is the family of God. He's done all of that. And someday, the peace that we have as individual believers will be universal and cover the earth. The kingdom will come. There will be a reign of grace and peace. The prophets prophesied that. The disciples had reason to expect that. But before that great day, in the meantime, there will be divisions and strife. And the reason is, the gospel which promises peace is an exclusive gospel. It's good news, It promises forgiveness. It promises eternal life, but on God's terms, not man's. The Lord said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, John 14:6. And that is what men cannot tolerate, the intolerance of the gospel, the exclusiveness of the gospel. Man wants to believe that all roads lead to God, that our race is an enlightened and evolving race, that humanity can be reformed and perfected, that basically we're all good. Christ denied that. The Bible denies that. It states in the words of Isaiah 64, verse 6, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The best that we can offer, the very best that we can do and hold up to God as something that's commendable is like a filthy rag in His eyes. Now that doesn't mean that we have all committed heinous crimes and behaved like Genghis Khan or Adolf Hitler, but that we have all broken God's law and stand condemned by it. And breaking God's law is like breaking a mirror. You don't break part of a mirror. If you crack part of it, you crack the whole of the mirror. And to violate one part of the law is to break the whole law. And all have done that, if not in some great act of sin, some willful act of rebellion, then in some improper thought. That's enough. Men hate to hear that. Man hates to hear that he is not perfectible and he is not okay, and men rebel against any suggestion that we're not. So there's division and strife in the world for those who follow Christ, and there will be as long as our mission goes on, and it will go on until the Lord comes again. The cross of Jesus Christ challenges men where they don't want to be challenged. It shows them their guilt and divides the world between the believer and the non-believer. That division can be very personal and very painful. The Lord describes that in verses 52 and 53. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. The Lord did not give ambiguous, glib prophecies. He spoke clearly and specifically so that His disciples would not be surprised or disillusioned by their experience. The fact is, if we follow Christ, we must carry our cross. We must experience the rejection that He experienced, and there will be rejection, even by those we love. That is the normal Christian life. The Lord is speaking here to His disciples. He is telling them what to expect, what will be the course of their lives, and it will be the course of your life and my life if we are living a life of obedience to Him, and we are lights in the midst of this world, and we are living as men and women carrying our cross. So the cross of Christ and the words that our Lord speaks here, not only a challenge for the world. The cross not only challenges the world, it challenges the church as well. It's a challenge for the believer. Are we going to be faithful? Are we going to carry our cross? We may face rejection. We may face persecution. As I said, that's the normal Christian life, and that's what we can expect. So are we prepared for that? That's the challenge of these words, but to meet the challenge, to be able to carry that cross, we must know who Christ is that we follow. What's obvious from these words and this entire chapter is that He was no mere man. He is one who knew Himself and knew the future. He could tell the disciples with certainty that there would be divisions, that they would experience loss in their most important relationships, but He could also guarantee them that they need not worry about anything, that as His disciples, they were to seek His kingdom first and God would supply all their needs. This chapter is filled with amazing instruction. The whole gospel is filled with amazing instruction from our Lord, but just in this chapter, chapter 12, we see significant instruction that was given, not with the authority of man, but with the authority of God. It shows that Jesus had a clear self-understanding, an understanding of people, an understanding of His disciples, an understanding of the world around Him, an understanding of God and the future. And He had such knowledge and spoke with such authority because He is God come in the flesh. That is one whom we must follow. One who is no less than God Himself. If He is not, then His words are false. Jesus was deceived or a deceiver, but either way, He was just a man. And He's not worth following and not worth sacrificing for. The only rational thing to do, if Jesus Christ is not God the Son, is reject Him. But if Christ is who He indicated that He is, if He is who, in fact, He claimed to be, the Son of God, then we must follow Him. We must believe and obey Him. And the reward for doing so is great. The emphasis here in this passage is on divisions. But of course, the Christian life is not all strife and loss. Later in chapter 18, the Lord will assure the disciples that whoever has left his house or family for the sake of the kingdom of God will receive back much in return. No one has left these things, He said, who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. The Lord never calls us to give up or lose anything that He does not more than make up for in this life. And even more so, for all eternity. Those who lose their natural family are given a spiritual family, where the ties are far greater and truer than anything we can have in a natural relationship. So the blessings are great. We shouldn't lose sight of that. Still, what the Lord is saying here is what He would tell the disciples at the very end of His ministry, the night that He was arrested in the upper room, before He left to go to the garden where He was apprehended, told His disciples, "In the world you have tribulation." And we must be ready for that. In the next verses, the Lord turns from the disciples to address the large crowds around Him and warn them to be ready for what was coming. He had come to cast fire upon the earth. A time of crisis was coming. And so it was necessary that people pay attention and give heed to what was happening. There were signs of change that the prophets had spoken of. But the people had largely given little thought to them. They were living like that rich fool that we studied earlier back in verse 16. A man who had a good understanding of the world in which he lived. He was a man who knew about the harvest. He knew about turning a profit. He was a good businessman. He was a man of the world. He was a materialist. He understood material things. He had no interest, no concern about spiritual things. And the crowds to whom the Lord now speaks to is very much like that. So in verses 54 and 55, the Lord speaks to the people of their failure to pay attention and recognize the obvious. And He was also saying to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, 'A shower is coming,' and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, 'It will be a hot day,' and it turns out that way." The Jews of Palestine were largely farmers and shepherds. It was an agrarian society. So they were good at interpreting the weather. They knew that hot winds from the southern Arabian desert meant that a heat wave was coming. And they knew that clouds in the west forecast rain. In the book of 1 Kings, there is recorded the story of the prophet Elijah and King Ahab. Ahab, you know, was a wicked king, and because of his pagan practices, God judged the land with a severe drought. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah had his famous conflict and victory over the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel. After the victory, he knelt down on the mountain and prayed. Then he sent his servant to look toward the sea, which was to the west. The servant did that 6 times. He kept coming back saying he didn't see anything. Finally, the 7th time, the servant came back and he said, a cloud as small as a man's hand had come up from the sea, come up in the west. And Elijah knew that meant rain. A great rainstorm came upon the land. The Jews understood the weather patterns. They had to. Their economy depended on it. And so they were careful students of change in climate. They read the wind. They read the sky. They understood these things. They were not nearly so careful about reading the spiritual winds that were blowing over the land. So after complimenting them for being good about the weather, the Lord then rebukes them for being dull about God's work among them. You hypocrites, he says. You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? Prophecy was being fulfilled in their time. Spiritual storm clouds were rising, and they were ignorant of what was happening. Why was that, the Lord asks? It wasn't because the signs of the times were oblique or hard to read. The Lord's very presence among them was unique and obvious. His person and work were astonishing. His life was impeccable. No one could find fault with him. His teaching amazed them. They confessed that. They all did. They stated that he did not teach like the scribes, like the preachers of their day, like the great scholars of their day. He taught with authority. They distinguished him apart from all of these other men. He was unique. Even his enemies were forced to admit that. Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks, they said. His knowledge of the Bible, his skill in explaining it, his wisdom and insight were unparalleled. His kindness to people and his mercy toward the afflicted revealed the nature of this man, revealed that he was more than a man, revealed his divine character, the character of God. And his deeds confirmed his claims. He did miracles publicly. He didn't do them in secret, he did them before the people. They saw what he could do. He cured the incurable. Lepers, the blind, the lame. He cast out demons and raised the dead. They'd never seen displays of power like this. They'd seen mighty things in nature. No doubt they'd seen great thunderstorms. They may even have experienced earthquakes, which occur over there. They'd seen the phenomena of nature, and they'd seen powerful things in that way, but they'd never seen power like this that raises the dead. It was the finger of God, he said. That's how he described his work and the proof that the king had come. The scriptures had foretold all of this. In Isaiah 35, the prophet said that God would come and he would save his people. And they would know that he had come because of the things that he would do. The eyes of the blind would be opened, the ears of the deaf would be unstopped, and the lame would leap like the deer. Those very things were literally happening. The people were not ignorant of them. The Lord had done many, many miracles, and he had said many things, most of which is not even included in our four Gospels. John tells us at the end of his Gospel how many other things he'd done. In fact, if he were to record them, not all the books in the world could contain them. So in this small land of Israel, he traveled up and down it. He had done miracles. And if there were people who had not seen these things, well, the disciples had proclaimed them because on 2 occasions, we know from Luke's account, he sent them out to proclaim that these miracles were happening and preach that the kingdom of God had come near. People had seen this, they'd heard this, so why didn't the people recognize what was happening? Why were they so adept at reading the weather but negligent about the signs of the times? They didn't pay attention to them because they weren't interested. They were interested in harvesting their crops. They were interested in filling their barns with grain. They were interested in satisfying their stomachs. They were interested in their material prosperity, their health and their wealth. They weren't interested in spiritual things. So they paid close attention to the weather patterns, but not to the patterns of Scripture, what Scripture taught, and what the Spirit of God was doing among them. But we're no different today. We live in an age of great knowledge with an information explosion. We've split the atom and discovered distant galaxies. We even have a weather channel. If we think they understood the weather, well, how much more do we? We know what the weather's going to be like in Dallas today and what it's going to be like in Buffalo tomorrow and what it's going to be like in Paris and Italy and India and all over the world. We can know that in a matter of hours. People today have a vast knowledge of the material world in which we live, but they are spiritually ignorant. Not because there's little information available, but because they're not interested. Now, there's nothing wrong with watching the weather report. There's nothing wrong with paying attention to the stock market, following politics and sports. All of these things have their place and they have their importance. But there's something far more important than weather and business, and that is the will and the Word of God. That's where our priorities should lie, because that is what we must live by. The Lord indicated to His disciples in the previous instruction that He gave that time would pass before the kingdom comes. It's not going to come immediately. There'd be a time of service, a time of watchfulness, a time of getting prepared. But it will come when He comes. And He will come, He said, at an hour that you do not expect. So are we living each day in readiness for Him? He may come soon. He may not. We don't know, and we shouldn't speculate. But even if He doesn't come to this world in our lifetime in this world will come to an end. And we will leave it. We are all mortal. And that is a fact we can't miss. Is anything more obvious to us, if we live with our eyes open, that man is mortal and we must someday die? That's a fact we can't miss, so we shouldn't ignore it. We should live as though this day may be our last. The end will come someday. It will either be the day of the Lord, or it will be the day of our death. But the end will come. If we are wise, we will take that seriously. We will not only be wise about the weather and the material affairs of life, but also, and preeminently, about the spiritual issues of life. We will prepare to meet God. That's what the Lord tells the crowd to do in the final verses of this chapter. Life is short and there is an urgency about it. So He asks them a question in verse 57. And why do you not, even on your own initiative, judge what is right? These people did not take initiative. Spiritual matters are eternal matters. They are worth the effort to know. And this was God's people. This is the Jewish people who had been given great blessings from the beginning. They had been given the law and the prophets. They had an unusual history that demonstrated God's hand upon them. They had the record of all of that. They were blessed above all the nations of the earth. They had great privilege. But these people were indifferent. These people weren't taking the initiative to learn and understand God's Word and God's will. They needed to do that. They needed to prepare to meet God and make their peace with Him. To make that point, He tells them a parable in verses 58 and 59 about going to judgment. It's a very common experience, one that they were very familiar with. He says, "For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent." In legal matters, people get the best deal that they can rather than seeing a hopeless case through to the end. And the point of the illustration is, we are all guilty. Our case is hopeless. We are headed for judgment. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul said. So just as in legal matters, the wise person settles out of court, so too in spiritual matters, eternal matters, the wise person settles his debt with God before it's too late. This is a gospel call. The end of this chapter is a call by Christ for men to get right with God. There's only one way to do that. And that is to recognize that we are, by nature, sinners, that we are fallen creatures, that we have fallen short of God's perfection, and that we have a debt, and that we must make good on that debt. The only way to do that is to receive the payment that Christ has made for sin, payment that He paid on the cross when He was baptized into judgment for us. And we do that. We receive that blessing. We receive that gift, that payment, by trusting in Him, by believing in Christ alone. Not by our works, not by our efforts, not by any kind of emotional contrition that we might have. It is simply by trusting in what Christ has done, believing in Him as God's Savior, as our Savior, as the one God has sent into the world, His Son, who died in our place, and receiving freely what He obtained for us. That's the only way to have our debt paid, by trusting in Him. Those who refuse will face the judge of all the earth. They will enter the grave someday with their debt, and they will spend eternity paying it. That is the future. That's what our Lord says. That future is certain. Many men, perhaps we can say all men, want to know the future. They calculate patterns and trends. They give weather forecasts and financial forecasts. From ancient times, men have tried to know the future without success. Weather reports and market predictions are often as vague or as wrong as those ancient oracles. Men do not know what tomorrow will bring. But God does. God knows the future because He's planned it from all eternity. And His Son has spoken clearly and has revealed it. He has told us all that we need to know. He hasn't told us everything. And we don't need to probe into things that have not been revealed, but He has given us all we need to know, and He has given both the church and the world clear warnings. He came to cast fire upon the earth, to judge sin and separate men. For the believer in Jesus Christ, that means that there will be hard times. Strife, affliction, persecution. But the end will not be strife and affliction. The end will be the kingdom of God, a glorious future. That's for the believer. For the non-believer, the Lord's words are warnings of judgment. So as Jesus said, judge what is right. Study the Scriptures. See in them the Savior. Believe in Jesus Christ who came, who paid the full payment for sin, and in so doing, be saved. May God help you to do that. And if you do that, there may be difficulties that follow, divisions in your family. You may lose friends. But you will lose nothing that God will not make up for 100 times over. You will have houses and friends and, most importantly, life everlasting. So believe in Him and live for Him. May God help all of us to do that. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy and the good things that You have given us, for sending Your Son into this world to die for sinners. This is a season in which we set aside to give thanks. We have much to be thankful for. But we as believers in Jesus Christ have nothing more to be thankful for than the gift of Your Son for us, for the death that He died, for paying the price and the penalty that we could not pay. And men will spend eternity paying who don't believe in Him. We thank You for sending Him, and not only sending Him and giving Him for us, but giving us the faith to receive Him. We pray, Father, for grace to live lives that are pleasing to You, honoring to You, We thank you for the warnings you've given us, the insights you've given us, that we know what the future holds. We don't know everything, but we know enough. May we live in light of these things and live faithfully for you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.